to talk about a lot of different things, and we use the imagery of a ladder to think about multiple concepts. But one concept that I'm sure you've heard, one phrase I'm sure you've heard, is the corporate ladder, right? It's this idea that you kind of take your steps up the different positions in an organization until you get to the top. And we might apply that to a number of different things. You can climb up ranks in the military. You could climb up the ranks of as an athlete and get better and better at something. And as you go up, you're expected to get more respect, and you're expected to get more pay, and you're expected to get more benefits. And once you get to the top, you've really achieved something, right? You've reached the top. And then oftentimes when you reach the top, that's not a bad thing, but we sometimes associate the idea of climbing to the top of a ladder with things like arrogance or pride, so that once you've reached the top, you're looking down on everybody else, right, for one thing. And the other thing that you're doing is you consider, well, I put in my time, right? I did the daily grind, I did the step by step, and now that's what the people below me have to do. And so sometimes you can begin to think that, well, maybe I deserve this, and therefore I can treat the people below me with less respect. And so this arrogance, this pride, maybe even abuse of power gets associated with climbing the ladder. It's kind of interesting that the Bible actually contributes this picture of trying to climb up, this idea of a ladder that extends upward, and how sometimes people try to climb that ladder in their own strength and power. One image that you might think of and remember is the Tower of Babel. You remember that, when the people of the earth got together and they decided they were going to build a tower that was going to reach all the way to heaven? They were going to build a tower to secure themselves, to bring about peace and unity, so they wouldn't be spread abroad themselves like God had told them to do. But there's just one problem: that community and unity without God is just sinful idolatry. And that's one reason why some systems of government, like communism, are not just systems of government, they're evil, because they take God out while trying to build a ladder to heaven of salvation for ourselves, by ourselves, in our own strength. What we needed was not that we could build a ladder to heaven and try to gain salvation on our own. What we needed was that God would come to us, that he would come down. And this is what the story of the Bible seems to indicate, that while we were busy trying to build ladders to save ourselves, that God actually built a ladder through his son Jesus Christ. And he came down and he stepped down for us. And he came down to get us. And the Bible teaches us that what God has done for us in building a ladder, not to get up, because that's usually what we think of ladders for, right? Ladders are to get up. But God builds this ladder to get down. He says that Jesus has set for us an example that we're actually supposed to learn to follow. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, we learn that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Catch that phrase, please. He has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You understand what that means, right? There's no more ladder to climb. Jesus has enabled you to be at the top. He has brought you up with him. But so many people are still so consumed with this idea that I'm going to earn my way, I'm going to pay my dues, I'm going to make it right with God, I'm going to do it on my own, I'm going to save myself, and they're busy trying to climb that ladder. Believer, you're not climbing a ladder to heaven. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But so many times we betray our lack of understanding of the gospel and our lack of trust in Jesus by trying to climb that ladder. We get angry easily because we think someone has insulted us. We feel we must protect our own reputations by lashing out at others. We're trying to climb the ladder of life. We lord our knowledge or position or authority over others in pride. Rather than seeing ourselves as seated with Christ, we imagine that we're still climbing and we might need to step on some others on the way up. But shouldn't Jesus be our example here? He didn't climb up a ladder, he climbed down a ladder. He was already at the top. He was already with God. He climbed down to get us, and now in him, isn't the same thing true for us? If the scripture states that we are seated with him in heavenly places, then we have no more up to climb. The only place left for us to climb is down like he did. There's no one else to step on to get there, but we can climb down to help and encourage and to bring others up. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That should be our mindset. My attitude is that I'm already seated with Christ. So the only thing left to do is to follow his example and to climb down like he did. You should move down the ladder. I don't mean that you can never occupy a position, that you can never exercise authority. The New Testament speaks to these things. It tells us that God places people both in secular places and in church institutions in positions of authority. He does that, and he expects them to use it responsibly, to steward it, to exercise it. It says that we should submit to the authorities that God puts in our lives, and that we need an attitude of humility that looks for ways to move down, to bring others up, to build them up, to encourage them, to bless them, to forgive them, and to be patient with them. You should move down the ladder. Our culture is trying to convince you that you need to be moving up the ladder, and the only way to do it is that you have to step on others. But what the kingdom culture teaches us is that you should be moving down the ladder, even if it means you sometimes get stepped on. Let's consider the rungs of this ladder, a couple of rungs that we need to move down. And the first rung is this: you can be difficult to offend. This is how you move down the ladder. You become difficult to offend. Look at this parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" The implication here is that no, he doesn't. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, I don't think that the imagery of servanthood in this parable is particularly difficult to understand, but in case it seems a bit different, let me try to offer some kind of analogy in our time that might help you. Imagine that someone hires you to clean their house, right? So you're hired, you come and you're expected to clean their house. If they get home from work early and you're still there, you're still busy cleaning and you're doing your job, do you suppose that they're gonna come home and pitch in and help? Probably not, right? Do you think that they're gonna say, "Oh, look, you've been working, so why don't you sit down, watch my TV and eat my food, right? I'll finish the dusting, I'll clean the bathroom." No, they're not gonna say that. Why? They're paying you to do what you're doing, right? You have been hired to help them. That's a similar analogy to what Jesus is giving to us. They're going to relax and expect you to do your job because that's your job. This parable might seem a bit harsh to us. Maybe it might seem even a little offensive, but perhaps that's good. Are we merely servants of God? Is that all that he thinks of us, that we're like slaves, that we're like servants to him? No. God's word is clear on this in a multitude of places, and God's actions toward us are clear. He loves us, and when we come to him through faith in Christ, we're adopted into his family, and we are his sons, and we are his daughters. This isn't the only teaching. Luke 17, 7, 10 isn't the only teaching in the scripture about how God relates to us or how we relate to God, so we have to understand it in the broad context of all that God says about a relationship with him. But this parable does emphasize one important point regarding our relationship with God that sometimes we overlook or we don't like to think about, and that is God's sovereignty. Our relationship with him is not a relationship between equals. God is greater in every way than we are, and this parable clarifies the attitude that we should have in our relationship with him: humility and obedience, even as we are aware that we are his sons and his daughters. And one implication of this humility is that we should be difficult to offend. Sometimes when God doesn't give us what we want, when he asks us to do menial things, or when he puts us in places that we don't like, we can take offense as if he shouldn't be asking us to do these things. But guess what? He's the master. He can ask us to do whatever he wants us to do. He does not owe us anything. We have no claim on his grace. And this applies not only to God, but it applies among ourselves, to each other as well. As servants of God, we should be difficult to offend. Adopting the attitude of Jesus, who emptied himself to save us, means that we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. There's a word that we like to use to talk about people who think that they are owed something. And usually we talk about it and we use it in a pretty derogatory sense. We mean it with some kind of negative connotations. It's the word entitled, right? They're entitled. They think they're owed something. An entitled person is someone who thinks that people owe them. We like to apply this word to young people or to our culture broadly, but maybe it sometimes applies to us as well. I'm sure you know the church legend of the couple that walked into the church one day only to find that someone was sitting in their pew. And rather than finding another place to sit, they went and told them, "You're sitting in our pew," and made them move. Sadly, that's not only legend. It's happened in multiple churches. I've heard multiple pastors tell me that that is a true story. It has happened many times, and it's an attitude of entitlement. But it's not the only one. Whenever we believe that we're owed something or claim that something is ours, we're acting entitled. But we're not entitled. We're servants, and we should put others ahead of ourselves. One indication of entitlement is when we call the church my church. Now, I understand there's a sense of ownership to what we do. We want that. But guess what? It's not my church, and it's not your church. It's Jesus' church. It belongs to him. Or when you call a particular ministry, this is my ministry. Not to say that, not that you're just saying, well, I'm involved in this ministry, but you mean something more by it. You mean, I have a stake here. I have ownership. I am entitled to something in this ministry. Another way to tell when someone is about to say something entitled is when they begin like this. And this may offend you, and if you're offended, maybe you should check your heart about entitlement. "I've been coming to this church for blank years, and I won't be treated this way." Entitlement is the foundation of offense because you believe you're owed something, but you're not owed. In 2016, Andrea and I began to feel like God was stirring us towards something different in ministry and in life. We'd been serving here at Bethany for about 6 years, and we just felt like maybe God would want some kind of change in our ministry and in our lives. And so we began for an extended period praying, and we would fast together and ask the Lord for his direction and his wisdom and what he wanted us to do. And it was quite a period. It was a couple of years, and then we learned that Pastor Adams was going to be retiring. And when we did, we felt that perhaps this was the direction that God would have us to go. And so we began the process of preparing and submitting my resume. And as that process began in January of 2019, God spoke to me through his word about the attitude I was to have toward the situation. I felt like this was what God would want. I felt like there were some circumstances in my life that indicated that this was the direction that God was leading us. I couldn't say I'd had a dramatic moment or anything like that, but the stirring in our hearts seemed to indicate that this was God's desire and his will, and that that's what we should pursue. But I felt a caution from the Holy Spirit, not regarding the position, but regarding my attitude toward it and toward the process. And I was prompted during that time to read the stories of David and the transition in Israel from Saul and his kingship to David and see what I could learn. And the most obvious thing was that while God had anointed David to be king, no one around him recognized that for a long time, certainly not Saul. Saul tried to murder him and chased him around the wilderness. And yet David was not embittered toward God, nor amazingly, he wasn't embittered even toward Saul. And you may be familiar with some of the stories of David's opportunities that he had to actually kill Saul and take the kingship, whether while he was asleep at night after David and his men snuck into his tent, or when Saul was relieving himself in the cave where David was hiding. And on that second occasion, David not only refrained, but he actually cut a piece of cloth from Saul's robe, probably as an act signifying that God was cutting the kingdom away from Saul. But after doing it, David's conscience struck him, and he apologized for doing something as small as that seemingly insignificant act. The question is, why would David react this way? God had anointed him. God had said, "You are going to be king. You will replace Saul." And when David approaches Saul and confronts him and says, "Today, as you were in the cave," he says to Saul, "God gave you into my hand." And we shouldn't take that lightly. David understood God had put Saul there. And yet, David says, "I didn't kill you." Why? If God put Saul there, why didn't David kill him? Because David understood the Lord was testing him in that moment. Would David react with the same vengeance and pride and take the kingdom that Saul was demonstrating toward him? Would his ambitions and his motivation be the same of easily offended and bitter and protecting kind of attitude that Saul had demonstrated in his own rule? Or would he respond by trusting God to give him what he had promised? If David recognized that the Lord had given Saul into his hand, and David recognized this as a test, then he says, "I will not fail the test. I will not allow myself to be embittered or to think that God owes me. I will not take the life of the Lord's anointed." And as I submitted my resume and began this process, that's what I felt God saying to me over and over again. Be unassuming. No one owes you anything. I don't owe you anything. This church has been good to you. They don't owe you anything. And so that's the attitude I tried to adopt, one that was difficult to offend and unassuming. And he's graciously given me everything that I need, and I'm not entitled to anything that he's given me. And so I couldn't be offended if what I had hoped for, I didn't receive. And in the same way, God has been so gracious to all of us, hasn't he? He's been gracious to you. He's given us far beyond what we deserve, so we should not be easily offended when he asks us to serve rather than pampering us like princes and princesses. We shouldn't respond to him, nor should we respond to one another with easy offense. Most of the time, being offended is not a signal that you're right, but of pettiness and immaturity that hinders personal spiritual growth, and it actually hinders the church community's ability to love and minister effectively as well. Let me ask you, what are you offended about? Who said something to you that rubbed you the wrong way? Did someone treat you in a manner that you felt was beneath you? What bitterness have you been carrying around with you and using as an excuse not to get involved in any relationships, not to join a ministry team, not to participate in connect groups, to ignore someone out in the hallway? Let me be blunt and make a blunt suggestion about offense. There's only one way to do it. You need to get over it. You can't coddle it. You can't play games. You have to get over it. You have to push through. I'm not trying to be harsh or mean. I'm just saying that if you're expecting an apology, it probably won't come. If you're expecting somebody to come hold your hand, it may never happen. But what you can do is say, "I'm God's servant. Nobody owed me anything. God owes me nothing. He's given me everything. I'm already at the top of the ladder. How much higher could I expect to go?" And then you just push through it and you say, "I forgive them." And that's it. That's all there's going to be to it. And you get over it. You're not going to get your way. All you can do is trust the Lord and remember that you're his servant and that you're not owed anything, but he's already given you everything you need in heavenly places. So rather than looking for approval or for apology or for applause, you turn and you say, "I am an unworthy servant." That is, God doesn't owe me anything. I've only done what was my duty. Be difficult to offend. Be difficult to offend. The first rung of moving down the ladder is being difficult to offend. And what we've been talking about regarding what we're owed leads to the next rung, and that's this: you can have a servant's heart. For many years, there was a trend broadly in church culture to emphasize that we're children of the King. We'd have women's rallies where we talk about being, where women would talk about being princesses in God's kingdom. Men would talk about what it means to be royalty and sons of the King. And we would even sometimes say that we are kings and queens in God's kingdom. Now, of course, those are appropriate themes, and there's something to that. There's something true about that, and those themes are found in Scripture. But sometimes if we only emphasize those things, they can leave us with a skewed understanding of our relationship to God. God is indeed Lord of the universe, and I am indeed His son. But my relationship with God is not exactly like my relationship with my dad, is it? This is why I find it troublesome when people call God daddy. It's a little different. I find it hard because my relationship with God is not exactly like my human father. Listen, my dad is awesome, and for a lot of years, he was the sole source of support for me. He was the sole voice of, one of the sole voices of wisdom for me. He took care of all of my needs. I depended on him. But things have changed in our relationship. When I'm with him, I still tend to defer to him out of respect. I love him. I seek his counsel and his advice. But I don't depend on him in the same way anymore. When I need a new pair of pants, I don't call dad and say, "Dad, can I have some money? I need to go buy a pair of pants," right? I go buy the pair of pants for myself. When I need to make a meal, I don't ask my dad to prepare it for me. I do it myself, right? I no longer depend on him in the same pervasive way as I did at one time. And while it's true that we grow in our relationship with God, we never outgrow dependence on God. In him we live and move and have our being. We always depend on him. And so he's not like your daddy exactly, because you don't outgrow or become his equal at some point, right? At this point in my life, while I would still defer to my dad in terms of how we live our lives, we're on pretty level terms. We're, in some sense, though I respect him and honor him like the Bible teaches me, in some sense, our relationship has moved more toward friendship as equals than as I depend on him for everything. But that will never be true with God. For all eternity, you and I will depend on God for everything. And our relationship with him will continue. He's God. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He created it all. He holds it all together through Jesus. And this brings a balance to the idea that we're princes and princesses, true as that is. God is so far superior in knowledge and power and love that we still have to submit to him as servants. And that's what Jesus' parable emphasizes, that we still must walk in obedience to him. We shouldn't only remember that we're sons and daughters of the King, but that we are also servants of the King. Hopefully, we are becoming willing servants of the King. What are some traits of a servant, of a servant-hearted person? One is that servant-hearted people are willing to do the tasks that others won't do. When they see something that needs to be done, a servant-hearted person doesn't think, "That's beneath me, so I won't do that." I won't tell you who, but this morning, as I was coming out of the office, I heard a little knock on the door, and there was a lady standing there who had picked up trash in the parking lot. Not her job, but she did it because she wanted to help God's house look neat when people are coming in. And that's how this might look in church. Sometimes it looks like refusing, when people don't have a servant's heart, sometimes it looks like refusing to get involved in a difficult or thankless ministry. There could be an announcement that we need help in the nursery or in children's ministry, and you think, "I'm beyond wiping someone else's kid's snotty nose and handing out cheese crackers. I did my time, I paid my dues, I've climbed the ladder, and I am beyond that ministry. Let somebody else do that." When asked to do something dirty, disgusting, or behind the scenes, maybe you excuse yourself because your talent is more public, and that's not my job. And I'm not saying that you have to do everything or that you can be involved in everything. What I am saying is that a servant-hearted person looks for ways to bless others and doesn't automatically turn away from an opportunity because it's not their thing or they won't be seen by others. And I think this attitude can affect both young and old. Sometimes young people will be very exuberant about their faith. They'll be very passionate about their faith. But when asked to serve by helping set up or tear down or pick up trash or something else, they will refuse because it's not spiritual enough. Like they're too passionate spiritually for picking up trash. God has called them to more spiritual things. Really? I think there's some really good spiritual warfare that happens when you pick up trash. Mostly against your pride is where that spiritual warfare occurs. When you do something that people don't see and you do something that is disgusting and others won't do. It's a spiritual exercise for you. An older person may hear a call to participate in ministry or to serve in an outreach and think, well, I've already done my time. Let the younger people do it. But isn't it for the Lord to decide when you've done your time by taking you home? I mean, aren't we his servants as long as we're here? Until that day, should we not continue to serve in whatever capacity God enables and allows us? Shouldn't we all remember that we are the Lord's servants and it is our privilege to serve for his glory, not for our own? A servant-hearted person isn't only willing to do what no one else wants to do, but a servant-hearted person goes beyond what is required. I love this about some of our staff and some of our ministry leaders. Sometimes I'll walk into an event or I'll call someone to ask if they'll take care of a detail for an outreach or something that's coming up, and they'll say, "Already took care of it, Pastor." That's awesome, especially if it wasn't theirs to take care of, because I recognize in that they're saying, I am looking to be a servant in God's kingdom. Our gifts and good taste team that helps to set up for meals and get ready for events, the church, they're so good at this. They go above and beyond what could be expected or required because they have servants' hearts. They want to make sure that God is represented well in what they do. In fact, if you want to learn servant-heartedness, if you're saying, maybe if God is saying to you this morning, you're not very servant-hearted, and you want to learn that, let me recommend two ministries, nursery or gifts and good taste. Those ministries will put you in your place, and they will teach you how to have a heart to serve other people, to go above and beyond, and to do the tasks that other people are not willing to do. Another one might be Sunday school teacher, because that can be a pretty thankless place as well, a Sunday school teacher for fifth grade boys or something like that. You will learn how to have a servant's heart in those ministries. Those are opportunities for you to develop the heart that God wants us to have. Jesus was invited to the house of a particular Pharisee, and as he sat, he observed how people behaved toward one another, and it was like a little microcosm of the world and how we jostle and we jockey for position. So he told him this parable at Luke chapter 14, 8 to 11. He said, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the upside-down culture of the kingdom of God. And it doesn't just apply at dinner parties, but it applies to all of our relationships. And notice, Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't say that you won't get stepped on when you move down. He doesn't guarantee that people here on earth are going to notice you or applaud you. He doesn't say that you won't be taken advantage of sometimes. He just says that God, who's represented by the host at this feast, probably a picture a bit of the feast of the kingdom of God, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the host, God, will exalt you at the right time. Your image may decrease in the eyes of people, but simultaneously it will be increasing in the eyes of God. You should move down the ladder. This is true in your personal relationships, at home, at work, and at church, but it's also true of the culture that we should exhibit as a church body. We should have a culture of humility, of humble service. I envision a church where people willingly rise up to meet ministry needs, where people continually give of themselves for the benefit of others. I see a people who are difficult to offend and don't allow entitlement and bitterness to stand in the way of serving for God's glory. I see a people more concerned about God's reputation than about their own. I see a church that is growing in ministry because people love to serve the Lord and go beyond what is required. That's a culture of humility. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, that is, if you've never put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and you put your faith in Him, you might be wondering, well, what does this moving down the ladder have to do with me? And what is that relationship with Jesus all about? Does God look at you as you're just some kind of servant, as you're just someone to be used in His kingdom or something like that? No. He doesn't look at you that way. We've been talking about our attitudes as we follow Jesus. And Jesus came down the ladder for us, so we're following Him and we're adopting His attitude. We're coming down the ladder where Jesus came. Did you realize that God loved you to the extent that Jesus came down that ladder for you? That's what we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus came down the ladder, that He stepped down, that He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant in order to save us from our sin. And sin is a state of rebellion against God. It's a state of saying, God, I'm going to build my own ladder up. Not that you're trying to get to God, but that you're just trying to fix your life on your own. You're trying to make it to the top on your own. You're trying to create purpose and meaning and value in your life on your own. And maybe the idea that we've talked about today of servanthood offends you because you think that you're free. You're free to save yourself. You're free to do whatever you want. But consider what Jesus said at John 8:34, that whoever continues to commit sin is a slave of sin. You're a slave because you can't free yourself, because you'll never climb to the top, because you can't make it on your own. You can't create purpose for your own life. You cannot create meaning for yourself out of nothing, because God made you and He made you for relationship with Him. You can't free yourself from your own pain and the consequences of trying to live without God. But because of God's great love, He sent Jesus to die for your sin, paying the penalty for you. And having died, God raised Jesus from the dead. And now if you'll trust Him with your life, if you'll put your faith in Him, you will be saved, your sin will be forgiven, and you will have eternal life. And so if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus today, I want to invite you to enter into that relationship. And it doesn't happen because you list the good works that you've done and you create a ladder that you climb up. It happens because Jesus climbed down to save you. He was born, He lived, and He died for your sin, and God raised Him from the dead. And if you'll believe in Him, not just will you raise a hand today, not just will you pray a prayer today, but if you put your faith in Him, that is, you entrust your life to Jesus. You say, Jesus, when You died, I believe I died. I'm dead to my sin and my past. Please forgive me. And Jesus, when You were raised from the dead, I believe that I'm alive in You. And my life now, I'm going to live by faith in You. That's what it means to put your faith in Jesus. And today, if you don't have that relationship with God, you don't have that assurance that you're right with God, that your sin is forgiven, and that you know Him, we want to give you that opportunity. The Scripture says this: if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I'm going to pray a prayer in just a moment. And as I pray, I want you to make this prayer your prayer. You say it sincerely from your heart. Before we do, would you just close your eyes? Because I want you to respond with an act of confession to the Lord this morning. That you would just say, if that's you, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus and you want to begin that today, would you just lift up your hand as an act of confession to the Lord? Lord, that's me. I recognize my need for You. I thank You that You sent Your Son for me, and I want to receive that gift that You've given. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand so that I can pray with you? If you're joining us online, you can just text the word HOPE to 413-360-61, and we will respond and begin the conversation with how you follow Jesus. But if you're here in person, would you just lift up your hand? Is there anybody like that? You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, but you want to begin that today. Anybody like that? I'm going to go ahead and pray, and if you've responded this morning, whether in person or online, I just want to ask you to make this prayer yours. Heavenly Father, I come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and I pray that You would forgive me. I confess that I've sinned against You, but today I believe that Jesus died for my sin, and I receive Your gift. I believe that You raised Him from the dead, and I want to have new life in Him. Will You give me that new life today through faith in Jesus. I trust him and I want to follow him in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, or you should have, or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, there are going to be some prayer partners, some deacons and deaconesses and pastors who will be at the front of the service this morning, right up here on the sides, and we would love to have you come and to pray with them when the service is over. But I'd like to ask you as a congregation to respond to this as well. Let's take a step down the ladder today. I think each of us can say, you know, there are ways that we can humble ourselves before the Lord and allow him to exalt us. In fact, I'd like to ask you to do that with me symbolically, if you would. So I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And if the Lord has spoken to you this morning and you just sense, man, I need to move toward the Lord. Maybe it's that you'd say, there's an offense in my life and I know it. I've been offended by somebody else. I've not cleared it. I've not spoken with them. I've just been harboring offense in my heart. I want an apology. It hasn't come. And there's bitterness that's growing. Maybe you just need to, today, before God, let it go. Symbolically, just say, I'm going to be difficult to offend. Nobody owes me anything. God owes me nothing. And I'm his servant. And if somebody stepped on me, so be it. God will be my justifier. He'll be my security. He'll be my strength. If you need to say that, then in just a moment, I'm going to ask you that you just step out in the aisle. We can't really come forward this morning because of everything set up, but just to step out in the aisle. The second group is just this. If you're just sensing the Lord saying, you need to take a step down the ladder. You need to walk in greater humility. You need to be a person with a servant's heart. You need to be willing to do the things that others won't do and to go beyond the call of duty, because that's what I've called you to in my kingdom. If you just sense the Spirit prompting you in either of those directions, I'm going to ask you right now quickly just to step into the aisle, just so that together, I'll step down here, and just so that together we can say, Lord, we're humbling ourselves before you. We recognize your word. We don't want to be people of easy offense, and we want to have a culture of humility before you. This isn't you admitting there's some big secret sin in your life. This is just you saying, God, I want to be humble before you. I am your servant, and if there's any attitude, any way that I have responded to others that doesn't fit with that, that doesn't fit with the fact that I am your servant, I give it to you today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that today you've reminded us that we're your sons and daughters, yes, but that we're also servants of the King. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us purpose and meaning and direction in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you've provided everything that we need, that we are not servants serving from the bottom up, but that we are servants who serve from the top down. For Jesus, we're seated with you in heavenly places. We're secure with you. Our reputation, our life, our hope, our future, it's secure in you, Jesus. And we thank you so much for that. We pray that you would help us. Help us to humble ourselves before you. And at the proper time, understand that you will lift us up. We today, Lord, ask that you would give us the true heart of a servant like your son, Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to be willing, not easily offended, not thinking that we're owed something, entitled to something, but willing to be used by you in whatever capacity you enable. Wherever you put us, Lord, we want to respond by saying, I'm a humble servant. God owes me nothing. He's already given me everything, and I've only done what was my duty. Thank you, Jesus, for your wise words, for your powerful words. May we take them to heart and live them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. We hope that you will join us this afternoon. Come at 3:00 to the singing Christmas tree. We'd love to have you if you've not already been. Otherwise, have a great week. Serve others. Have that servant's heart. Be difficult to offend, and we will see you on Wednesday night. Until then, grace and peace.